Well, turn with me to the book of Philemon for our scripture reading this morning. As you turn there, I just want to say it's been a real joy for this summer for me to serve with Crossway. It's been quick, it's been fast, and I only have a couple weeks left, so it's really flown by. Well, we're going to be, the message will be from the book of Philemon this morning, and I just want to read through this short letter. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Because I hear of the Lord Jesus, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that the goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, we come humbly before you today, and Lord, as later we will be partaking of communion, Lord, we are reminded of your death and your resurrection, and we are reminded of the marvelous work that was accomplished by you on the cross. Lord, we were sinners, deserving of your wrath, deserving of hell, deserving of the punishment of eternity, forever bearing our sins. And yet, God, out of your grace, out of your mercy, you rescued us and you saved us through the gospel. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you have saved us through your mercy. You have withheld that which we deserved, and you have extended your grace. You have given to us that which we do not deserve. And Lord, all through your cross, all through the gospel, Lord, and I pray that you would remind us of these things day in and day out. May they never become trite to us. May they never become something that we just pass over because we've heard it so many times. Lord, I pray that we would grow in our understanding of the gospel, that we would grow to appreciate and become amazed by the the wondrous act that was performed on our behalf. And Lord, I just pray that you would continually use this gospel, and I pray that it would go forth, not just in our lives, our daily lives, but also that we would proclaim the gospel from the rooftops to those that we daily come into contact with, those that maybe we don't daily come into contact with, but Lord, are still unsaved, that need to hear your word. Lord, I do pray for a revival. And Lord, especially as this week in particular, there are camps going on, I just pray that for the kids who come, that you would prepare their hearts to hear your word. I pray that they would hear the message of salvation, and that you would convict them of their sin, and that they would turn and recognize their need for a Savior. And Lord, I just pray for all those who have things that they have to teach, lessons to teach this week, whether it be at Ark or whether it be at Hutch. Lord, I just pray that you would just give the teachers just wisdom. I just pray that they would communicate your word effectively to the kids. And Lord, for those who come, I just pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to see. And Lord, I just pray for also our congregation here. Lord, I just pray that you would continually grow this congregation. Lord, I pray that you would help the faith, their faith, to become ever more real to them, that they would rejoice in that, and that they would continually encourage each other as the days go along. And Lord, I just pray for those in our midst who need prayer. I just pray for especially Renee, Lord, just pray that you would just be with her as her surgery is upcoming. And Lord, just pray that you would just give her health. And Lord, just pray that just during this time they may really trust in you and just see your providence through it all. And Lord, just pray for this message now as we look to your word. I just pray that you give me the words to say. Lord, I just pray that you'd give the congregation here hearts to hear, and that, Lord, you'd remind them of this message as they go forth from this day, during this week, and the weeks ahead. And I just pray all these things, Lord, in your precious and matchless name. Amen. Well, you're there in the book of Philemon already. And today we'll be looking at verses 4 through 12. 4 through 12. I've heard it said that it's at a church's business meeting that you discover who people really are. If the matter at hand is controversial, you'll quickly see what kind of character they have and how they treat others in the midst of it. I've also heard it said, one of my friends in college told me, that it's at a church's business meeting that you see believers acting like unbelievers when they don't get their way. They're rude, unkind, tear people down with their words, demonstrate pride and arrogance, show impatience, and refuse to listen or consider the ideas or thoughts of others around them. It's a sad scene to be sure, but it's actually one that keeps playing itself out time and time again among Christians these days. If I can think of anything that reflects the Christian culture, it's Facebook. And when cultural things come up, cultural issues, I see some of the nastiest conversations happen between Christians. Christians, mind you. Whether it's cultural conversations that have to do with whether Black Lives Matter as much as white lives, or whether we should allow refugees into the country, I've seen Christians bite and devour each other over these topics. And it's not just these topics either. There's topics over doctrine as well, and a lot of these topics are not even that important. And this has led me to the conclusion that believers simply do not know how to address or to confront other believers on issues of secondary importance. You see, I don't believe the greater problem today is that Christians have a hard time of knowing that confrontation is a good thing. I suppose in some circles that there is some need of convincing in that matter. But most, however, would agree The confrontation is a necessary part of living in a fallen world. I doubt, though, that very many know how to confront other believers, especially when it comes to matters of secondary importance. And let me just explain that a little. When I say issues of secondary importance, I'm not saying that it's issues of non-importance. Don't get me wrong. There's a difference here. When we think of a house, there's issues of primary and secondary importance. For instance, just this last week, I had to unplug a drain in our house. Well, now that's an issue of secondary importance. I don't need to fix that drain right away. But now let's say if I'm playing with matches, and all of a sudden I start up a little fire in the house. Well, now that's an issue of primary importance. I need to get on that right away, and I need to fix it. Well, the same is true when it comes to the church as well. There's issues of primary importance and secondary importance. Jude, our Lord's half-brother, says the same thing in his letter. In verses 22 and 23 of his letter, he says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, even hating the garment stained by flesh." You see, Jude tells us that our response to different situations is not all the same. Your response depends on the level of the importance. And when you deal with issues of primary importance, like getting the gospel wrong, or false teachers in your church, or believers engaging in flagrant immorality, your response must be immediate, and it must meet the level of importance of that matter. I won't use a bucket of water on a candlestick, but I will if the flames are leaping up the wall in my house. So don't think that I'm saying that all confrontation within the body of Christ needs to happen in the same way. No, each issue must be assessed and must be responded and according to its level of importance. Today, I want to speak to those issues of secondary importance. How should you confront a fellow believer on matters such as these? And I believe there's no finer example of this than the one we'll be looking at today in the Apostle Paul. In the verses that we will look at, I want to point out five things that Paul did when confronting his fellow believer. It is what I would call Christ-exalting confrontation. Christ-exalting confrontation. Paul shows us first that confrontation that exalts Christ praises God for the other believer. Praises God for the other believer. Look at verse 4. "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints." Believe me, when most believers are getting ready to confront a fellow brother or sister about something, the last thing that they are thinking about is what they have to be thankful for in the other person. Instead, this other person's problem, whatever it is, becomes the focal point, and it begins to shape your perspective on that person. Instead of seeing them as a fellow brother or sister, you begin to see them as a problem. One of my professors in seminary warned us men that you must be very careful when dealing with members in your church that you do not begin to see them as a problem with two arms and two legs. Oh, here comes Tom, the problem with two arms and two legs. Well, if we begin to see people in light of the problems that they are causing or something that needs to be addressed in their life, we can begin to see them as people like that, a problem with two arms and two legs. And in the letter of Philemon, it's quite certain that Paul could have felt that same way about him as well. He could have seen Philemon as a problem with two arms and two legs. Because verse 10 says that Paul explained the gospel to Onesimus and saw his conversion. Verse 11 says that it was Paul who witnessed Onesimus' changed life. Verse 12 says that Onesimus was like a part of Paul's own heart. And verse 13 says that Paul was reluctant to see Onesimus leave. All of this points to the fact that there was a great attachment between Paul and Onesimus. Actually, so much so that in verse 10, Paul refers to their relationship like one of a father and a child. And you know as well as I do how a parent will go to bat for their kids. If there's a thought that their child won't be treated right, or that there's going to be something that comes in between them and their child, they'll go on the offensive. And you even see this in nature. I mean, even think of a mama bear and her cub. If there's something that comes in between a mama bear and her cub, she'll attack. She'll go on the offensive to protect her cub. And this is why I find Paul's attitude here so surprising. He actually praises God for Philemon. And what many would consider the last thing in pondering before confronting someone, Paul considers the first. He thanks God for Philemon. And what many would consider something that you put at the end of the list, put at the end of the line, don't think about it when confronting, Paul praises Philemon. And notice here, too, that it's not just a trite prayer of, oh, thank you, God, for Philemon. But actually thanks God specifically for how he has been at work in Philemon's life. Do you notice there? Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says that Philemon had left no small trail of God's work in his life. And Paul thanks God for this. Paul thanked God for Philemon's salvation. He thanked God for his love for the Lord. He thanked God for his love for the church. He thanked God for Philemon. Now, I think the church would do well to note Paul's example here. How often do you thank God for specific things that are happening in the lives of other believers? And how often do you tell them that you're thanking God for what he's doing in their lives? Too few of us do that, period. But even fewer would consider it before they confront someone. Paul's example here teaches us that before we even talk to a brother or sister, our attitude towards them should be characterized by one of thanksgiving. If you cannot nor will not praise God for your brother, then you should not confront him or her. Praise God for your brother. It will make a difference in how you confront him, believe me. So first, Christ exalting confrontation praises God for the other believer. Second, confrontation that exalts Christ also prays for the other believer. Prays for the other believer. Look at verse 6 there. And it says, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us, for the sake of Christ." I hope you can see already by Paul's example that confronting someone in a Christ-exalting way starts way before you even begin to talk to that person. Your attitude towards that person must honor God. It should not just be one of praise, but one of prayer. Which, when you think about it, again, is something that would often be the furthest thing from our mind. If I can venture a guess, I'd say that prayer is not many of your strong suit. In fact, I've been told that if you want to preach a convicting sermon, you can preach on two topics, evangelism and prayer, and no one will go home feeling satisfied about where they're at. Why? Because it's such a neglected discipline in the Christian life. I honestly believe that such a neglect is greatly damaging to one's spiritual life. Note this, a life without prayer is a boat without sails. You're still moving. You're still growing in the Lord. You can read your Bible. You're still growing. You're still moving. But because your sail is not up, I'd say you'd barely notice it. And some of you have been in boats like that before. You sit there, and before long, you're moving. You've noticed it. But put your sail up, and you can definitely tell the difference. Believer, show me your prayer life, and I'll tell you whether you're moving or not. I suppose many don't see the value in prayer because they've seen so little come from it in their own lives. And this, I believe, is a result of several factors, not the least and being that most Christians don't know how to pray. The disciples asked Jesus how to pray. What a humbling question. How to pray. And yet, I really wish that more Christians were asking that today. How to pray. Everyone knows how to pray, right? Wrong. When Jesus instructed his disciples on how to pray, he told them to pray that God's will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. I found that most Christians pray for my will to be done instead of thy will to be done. They pray materially instead of spiritually. They pray for Bob to get a job or for Ann to get a man or for Joy to have a boy. Now, I'm not saying this is wrong altogether. But please don't misunderstand me on this. I don't think, though, our spiritual lives should be characterized by praying for material things. This should not form the backbone of our prayer life. These instead should be the exception. Hear me out on this. It might be God's will for Bob not to have a job right now, or for Ann to be single right now, or for Joy to not to be childless right now. It might be God's will for them to be going through these things in their life right now to shape and mold Christ-likeness in them. And you can pray for the trial to end. That's fine. But pray that God would shape and mold them into His image. Pray that Ruth would understand the truth, that Kevin would go to heaven, and that Joe would grow. Our prayers need to be more of an eternal mindset. And in verse 6 here, Paul announces that his prayer for Philemon is that his knowledge of Christ would become very real to him and that it would demonstrate itself in a powerful way in his life. I want to read that again because many people get hung up on this verse here. Paul's prayer for Philemon is that his knowledge of Christ would become very real to him and that it would demonstrate itself in a powerful way in his life. And if you think about this within the context of the letter of Philemon, Paul's thinking especially so in the case of Onesimus. I wonder how many of our prayers are like Paul's these days. Do we pray for greater Christ-likeness in others? For most believers, it is the last thing on their mind before they confront someone. For Paul, it was one of the first things on his mind. And I believe that praying for someone before confronting them is much like putting fertilizer on a field before planting. Fertilizer is not often overlooked in farming, and neither should prayer be in confronting someone. And the reason for this is it prepares the seed for growing. If you cannot nor will not pray for your brother, then you should not confront him or her. Pray for your brother. It will make a difference in how you confront him. Believe me. Confrontation that exalts Christ first praises God, then prays for another believer. Thirdly, confrontation that exalts Christ affirms the other believer. Affirms the other believer. I'm sure at this point your thought is very close to mine. Nothing seems more counterproductive when going to confront someone than to affirm him. But this is precisely what Paul's example calls for us to do. And I believe it should seem strange to us Because affirmation is such a rarity among Christians today. Actually, I believe it's not in our human nature to, period, and that's why we don't do it. And one man captures what many are probably thinking when it comes to this idea. I quote, "Commonly, men suck in their own praises with very greedy ears, but they cannot with patience endure the praise of others, thinking that the praise of others is a close kind of dispraising of themselves." I think that quote actually strikes at the heart and soul of why many don't consider it in a church, and why even fewer would consider it when going to confront someone. I think, though, it should be a vital part of our confrontation. It should be about bettering the other person and not oneself. And most confrontation comes across as, "I'm better than you, and I want you to recognize that." People like that are like vacuum cleaners that always suck up and never give out. The one who makes encouragement and affirmation a part of his spiritual regular diet will find no problem in complimenting someone before telling them what they need to do different. And I can find examples of this all over the Bible. Jesus affirmed virtually every church in the book of Revelation before pointing out something that they need to do different. Did you know that? And in every one of Paul's letters, in virtually every one of Paul's letters, he affirms the churches before telling them what they should do different. Galatians is the big exception to this. Why? Because the issue in that book, the big overall topic, is that they were exchanging the gospel for another gospel. This was an issue of primary importance, so Paul just jumps on it right away. In most of his letters, though, he affirms the churches before confronting them. And even Paul's letter to the struggling church in Corinth begins with affirmation. And so we can conclude that this is the example we too are to follow. When we come to the book of Philemon, it's no different. Paul affirms Philemon before instructing him in what he must do different. Look at verse 7. It says, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." From the verse there, we can gather that Philemon's faith was such that people were hearing of it. Philemon probably never thought that his good testimony would reach thousands of miles overseas to a man in prison, that man being the Apostle Paul. An effective testimony will do that. And Paul commends him for it. Paul encouraged Philemon with these words because Philemon had been an encouragement to him. Philemon's testimony had refreshed him. And the word refresh there is a picture of an army after a long march. They are resting and regaining their energy. And this is what it was like for Paul with Philemon. Philemon had encouraged him, and he hoped through his words here that he could encourage Philemon as well. I think Paul took personally the verse in Proverbs that says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Confrontation that exalts Christ will not dull the blade of another. It will sharpen it. It does not seek to tear down, but to build up. It does not discourage, but encourages. If you cannot nor will not affirm your brother, then you should not confront him or her. Affirm your brother, it will make a difference in how you confront him. Believe me. Confrontation that exalts Christ also lovingly addresses the other believer's problem. Lovingly addresses the other believer's problem. I hardly doubt that people rarely consider the first three steps before confronting someone. But I also doubt that they don't consider this step when confronting someone either, that they are to lovingly confront someone. Do you lovingly confront someone when you address them about a matter? The reason I say that is because our society has bred a culture of harsh confrontation. People love hockey fights and political battles. They're eager to go on marches. They're eager to start riots. And actually, confrontation today is so associated with conflict that no one would think that love and confrontation could go together. In fact, I typed into Google search, confrontation, and the definition that I got was that it's a hostile meeting between two opposing parties. And its synonyms were conflict, clash, fight, battle, and skirmish. I'm afraid that people in the church view confrontation in the exact same way. That if you're going to confront someone, it's got to be in that manner. Paul shows us, though, that confrontation that exalts Christ only takes on that form when it's necessary. Look at verses 8 and 9. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Did you catch that there in those verses? Paul did not enjoy harsh confrontation. In fact, if he knew that situation could be handled differently, he would immediately and instantly defer to that. Paul was by now an old man and a prisoner, and he was bold in every way, and nothing could stop him from preaching the truth. He was bold when he was in Ephesus, wanting to preach to the masses when they were rioting against him. He boldly preached after being stoned. He boldly preached after being beaten. He boldly preached after being thrown in prison countless times. And now, here he is in prison, about ready to appear boldly before Caesar. Paul was incredibly bold and was superior to Philemon spiritually in every way. In God's army, Paul was a commander, and Philemon was still in boot camp. Paul was incredibly bold, and nobody had more of a right than Paul did to tell Philemon what to do. Yet Paul didn't enjoy telling people what to do. He preferred encouraging them to do what they already knew they ought to do. And I suppose a great example of this is parents and their kids. Parents don't always enjoy telling their kids all the time what they need to do. They enjoy it when their kids are already doing what they ought to do on their own. Well, Paul was no different. He enjoyed seeing his spiritual children doing what they should be doing as well, and so he encouraged him in that manner. When you confront your brother, be sure to adopt this same manner as well. Be sure to adopt the attitude that lovingly comes alongside and encourages someone else to do what they already know is right. If you cannot nor will not lovingly confront your brother, then you should not confront him or her. Lovingly confront your brother. It will make a difference in how you speak to him. Believe me. Paul has already shown us four things that we must do in confronting others in a way that exalts Christ. We must praise God for them, we pray for them, we affirm them, and we should confront them in love. And now fifthly, confrontation that exalts Christ gives a reason for addressing the matter. Gives a reason for addressing the matter. It might seem to you like this fifth point should be a no-brainer. You're going to confront someone, of course you have a reason for confronting them. But to be honest, I doubt few have ever considered it. For instance, a parent confronts their teenager for being out late, not because of disobedience, but because he kept them up. A boss confronts his employee because the employee's mistake cost him his time and money. An elder board confronts a church member because his or her conduct reflects bad upon them. And we could go on and on and on with these examples, but you know what each one of these scenarios has in common? each one of these scenarios, the people acted on behalf of self-comfort, self-interest, and self-promotion. If I may be so bold, I'd say in most of our confrontations, we do not act on behalf of Christ, but on behalf of self. Because something this other believer is doing is costing us dearly, and it must be stopped. What's your reason for confronting someone? Paul's was to exalt Christ and act on his behalf. Look at verses 10 through 12 there. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. The reason for Paul's confrontation, the reason he wrote this letter, the reason for addressing the matter between Onesimus and Philemon was not because of some selfish reason. If that was Paul's reason, he wouldn't be doing what he says he's going to do in verse 12, sending back Onesimus his very heart. He would have kept Onesimus with him. No, Paul's reason is stated in verses 10 and 11. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Paul had led Onesimus to Christ, and as a result, verse 11 says that his conversion was proved by his usefulness. Christ had changed Onesimus' life. Of this, Paul was sure. And many think today that it's unnecessary for a person's life to change after salvation. That one does not have to live any differently than he did before he saw the light. Paul couldn't disagree with this more. If he did, he wouldn't have included verse 11. Why would he have included verse 11? Instead, Paul uses Onesimus' changed life to not only show his true conversion, but also as a reason for treating him as a brother. Formerly, he was a useless slave, but through Christ, he was now useful. He was useful to Christ. He was useful to Paul. He was useful to Philemon in the common work of the gospel that they shared. And that's what happens when one is saved. His life is changed. He goes from being unsaved to saved, from blind to seeing, from foolish to wise, from dead to alive, from dark to light, from pursuing sin to pursuing Christ, and from being useless to suddenly being useful. Paul's confrontation led to Christ's exaltation, not just in Onesimus' life, but also and what could happen between Philemon and Onesimus as well. He pointed out the work of Christ in Onesimus' life. And catch this, please catch this. In pointing out Onesimus' sudden usefulness in Christ's kingdom, he removes any reason for Philemon to punish him because of his uselessness. Why would Philemon have punished him or not received him back? Because Onesimus had been so useless to him. Paul gives him and provides him every reason to treat him as a fellow brother in Christ. Paul exalted Christ in Onesimus' life, and he exalted Christ by showing how Onesimus' changed life could also affect the relationship that Philemon and Onesimus had as well. He exalted Christ in his confrontation. And in a day where there is so much confusion on how to confront fellow believers on matters of secondary importance, let it not be spoken of you that you did not know how. In closing, I say to you, if you cannot nor will not praise God for, pray for, affirm, lovingly address, and give an adequate reason for confronting your brother, then you should not confront him or her. Do these things when you confront your brother. It will make a difference in how you confront him, believe me. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you now, and Lord, after even going through these verses, Lord, we are reminded of what we are called to do. We are called to confront in a loving, Christ-exalting manner. And Lord, it's not so much that we need to be persuaded that confrontation is a good thing. It's a needed thing in the church. But Lord, teach us how to confront. And Lord, may we confront our brothers and sisters in a way that does not dull their blade, but sharpens it. May we build one another up with our confrontation. And may we not tear each other down. May we exalt you and not self. And Lord, I just thank you again for your death and resurrection that makes relationships like this possible, that makes confrontation not something that the world typically thinks of, but where it can actually be used for good. And Lord, I just pray that, Lord, you'd remind us of our obligation to do this, and Lord, I just pray that we would exalt you in all parts of our life, even in matters such as confrontation. And I pray this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.